tonight, isn't it? Just a brief prayer. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior. Make the book live to us for your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
If the colloquial expression is that the devil is in the details, then what we're instructed to do here is to keep the devil out of the details. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English Puritan, reminds us that Satan's kingdom grows only by making divisions. And consistent, therefore, we see from that that consistent with everything we've seen in this chapter thus far, these items, these particular imperatives, are first and foremost about the unity of the church body. They are, of course, also applicable to our individual conduct, but they are first and foremost about unity. That's been the flow of chapter 4 all the way through here. And maybe more so when we read these individually than when we read them for the church at large, but probably just as much in either context, I think it's really easy to become discouraged when we see the list of what is really a high standard, if we consider our own strength. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect that the phrase that we quoted a couple weeks ago about continuous and irreconcilable war in the prosecution of this ongoing battle with the evil one is real. It is the real experience of the believer from day to day. I always feel the need to flee to James chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. It's always true that he gives more grace. And to remind myself in a phrase that Brian Chapel, one of many, wrote, that piety is not the cause of grace. Grace is the cause of piety. But it's so easy to get it backwards, isn't it? And so I think we want to keep that in mind here. And the way we want to do that as we go through this, in this case, is to be on the lookout for maybe we might call them hidden indicatives, but the indicatives which are either expressed or implied in the midst of this list of imperatives. In other words, we're not cast loose from what we've been told already about all that God has done and is doing and will do for us. Now, generally, a couple of observations, and then I want to go through just the outline of this and then take these items that were in this text individually. Generally, you're going to find in a couple of places, some more obvious, some more on the surface than others, that there is a reference back to a particular Old Testament context. And in a couple, we're going to go directly back to some Old Testament verses, telling us that this is a continuation of what God had to say about his covenant people in the Old Testament economy. And it continues even now in the church context. Each one of these items, and you heard it when it was read, is presented as a negative and a positive. Don't do this, seek to do that. And if you look through, it's more or less specific in each case, but there is that duality. Don't do this, avoid this, shun this, strive after that. This is consistent with what we would read in the catechisms, in the Heidelberg Catechism, and in Luther's larger catechism, of the way the Ten Commandments are treated. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can look it up, for example, the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Not only just don't take your neighbor's stuff, but see to it that he is materially benefited in every way that you have the chance to bring that about. And you can look those up and you'll see, but it's not so simple. It's just don't do that. There is a positive duty. And so the same way here, he says, shun these particular behaviors, strive to build up these particular behaviors. And the other thing is, more generally, that there are two opposite poles, if you will, in verses 28 and 30. Now, they're spoken of in the particular context of one type of behavior, but they apply to, all the things in the list. And those are in verse 28, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give the devil a foothold, it's translated elsewhere. So that's the one side. Don't let the devil sneak into the room, so to speak. And the other side of that, which is the mirror image, if you will, is don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. That's in verse 30 here. Once again, those are specific to those particular things in the list, but I think they apply all the way through in everything that we're talking about here. Okay, so this is a pretty simple outline as it goes through, and it breaks down like this. Verse 25 is about truth speaking or falsehood. Verses 26 and 27 are about anger. Verse 28 is about, on the one hand, theft, on the other hand, laboring with your hands for your own benefit and for the benefit of others. Verses 29 and 30 are about your speech. Verses 31 and 32 follow on from that about your attitude in general, speech and just general demeanor. And then finally, we included in the reading the first two verses of chapter 5. Now, the translators, of course, have put in here the chapter break. And in the English, you can see it's a pretty clear break. But in the original Greek, there is a connection right through from the end of chapter 4. So in terms of the thought process, it follows itself through. We'll probably look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 with more detail next time we return to this, if the Lord spares. But I want to at least start looking at them in this section, this tranche, as it were. So, let's dive in. Verse 25, put away falsehood, put it away from you, speak truth to one another. Now, that's good advice for everything and in all circumstances, but once again, it's especially directed to the life of the church body, to the life of the congregation. And you say, is this really an outright problem in congregations? Well, if any of you have been in churches that are having trouble, you know it is. Even if the failure to speak truth is keeping silent about something that needs to be brought out, that I think that falls into this category as well. This is one of the circumstances where you have a reference back to the Old Testament, to the standards, if you will, for the covenant people. Speaking truth to one another is a phrase that's taken directly from Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up on your own. What that is part of a passage in which God is speaking of the promise of the restoration of the people from exile to the land. You see that in many of the prophetic books. This is one of many such sections that talks about, I will bring you back to the land. I will establish you in security and in prosperity. And then he lists in verse 16 of chapter 8 of Zechariah, he lists a list of exhortations. This is how you behave when I've brought you back into the land. And the first one is, speak truth to one another. Now, in the context of a local congregation, we know that that can be a problem. If church fights are bad enough, but if everybody's got a secret agenda and none of it gets out in the open, it's even worse. Amen? You've been there. You know what that's like. But once again, and this is why I started with these general things, hidden, if you will, or actually pretty near the surface here, are the indicatives. Look at the indicatives. Look at the encouragement we get from the reassertion of what it is that God has done for us in Christ, so that we are not left on our own striving to obey this which we know in our hearts that we don't obey worth a darn, especially on our own. Here's one. Begins with a therefore, which takes us back to the section before, which set out the two ways, the way of the world and the way of the believer. And remember what we were told about the way of the believer. That is not the way you learned Christ, verse 20. Assuming you heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here you go. Speak the truth because we've heard the truth that is in Jesus. And we have put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The repetition of the word true or truth is not accidental. We have been brought, as it were, into the truth. We have learned the truth. We have heard the truth from Jesus. We have learned the truth that is in Jesus. And therefore, from that should flow truth speaking one to another. And then there's the other, which is in this verse itself, in verse 25, for we are members of one another. And you'd say, oh yes, you're okay, we're members of one another. Except, he took the whole second half of chapter 2 here to explain how it is that we have been made members of one another. Whereas before you had Jew and Gentile, and the Gentile was without hope and without God in the world, and yet now he has made a new man, a new human being, the prototype, if you will, in Christ, the eldest brother in Christ, a new humanity, of which he is the first and foremost, of which he is the head. He uses the body image, he uses the temple image with the living stones that build up a temple. So we're members one of another. And the reason we are called to speak truth to one another, and the reason we are able to speak truth to one another, is because we are members of one another, and God has done that. He's not telling us, make yourself members of one another. He says, you are members of one another. You have put on the new self. Remember what we said about the grammar there, that was originally in the original language, is something that has been accomplished. It has an ongoing effect. We are members of one another. One of the outflows of that is we speak truth to one another. 26 and 27. Be angry and or but do not sin. Or rather, in your anger, do not sin. Wow. Okay, that's a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4 of Psalm 4. And the word translated anger is actually rage. It's a strong word for anger. This is a tough one. Anger is not forbidden. He says, be angry, or in your anger, do not sin. He's not saying, don't ever be angry. Okay, there's legitimate reasons to be angry, but anger is a very dangerous thing. It's not forbidden, but unchecked or unresolved anger is, and we know this from experience, a prime opportunity for the evil one. More so than any of the other things in this list, I think, it's safe to say. You get angry about something, sure. You have righteous indignation about something, sure. But when that expands, as it so easily does, the way a brush fire expands, that's how the devil gets his way into interpersonal relationships, into congregational relationships, and into every other circumstance. I was thinking of a couple of illustrations of that from our general lives. One is, you might remember years ago, there was a book called Games People Play. It was one of these pop psychology books. One of the favorite games in there was called Uproar. Let's play Uproar. One person gets mad about something, perhaps even legitimately mad, and the other person escalates it. And the next person ups the bid a little further. And pretty soon you're playing Uproar. And if you've ever played Uproar, you know it's a lot of fun because there's an adrenaline rush that goes with it. This is what he's talking about here. Be angry, but don't get carried away into playing Uproar. The other one is, and it's not disconnected from that. There was actually a follow-up to that book called Games Alcoholics Play. And in the 12 steps and 12 traditions, in the 12-step programs, step 10 is about, trying to think how it exactly reads. Continue to take inventory, that is to say, moral inventory of yourself, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. And there's a passage in there where the writer of that step asks rhetorically, but what about when somebody actually does us wrong? What about when somebody hurts us and we're sore? And the answer, which always in 12-step discussion meetings always provokes a great deal of discussion, is when somebody does something wrong to you and you're sore, look at yourself first. The problem is with you, first and foremost. And then the writer of that step asks rhetorically, what about justifiable anger? What about when somebody really has done something wrong? What's wrong with justifiable anger? And the answer that's given is, we should leave that to those who are better able to handle it. And that's the same picture here. Anger is just a dangerous, dangerous area. And yes, there are things to be angry about. When the we're told in the Psalms that the psalmist, when he sees God's law violated, anger seizes him. Anger is stirred up in him. Absolutely legitimate. But if we get carried away with it, we know where that can lead. Probably the best way to wrap that one up would be verses from James that, I don't know, I tend to go to them in prayer a whole lot because they're fairly important. James 1, verses 19 and 20. To my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So, truth speaking, anger, and not leaving the door open a crack so the devil can sneak in, because the devil loves to make divisions, and anger makes divisions. What did we say at the beginning? Okay, third one, in verse 28, labor, hard work. This isn't just work, this is hard work. It's a strong word. Instead of theft, with a goal, not just so you can have a lot of stuff yourself, but so you can help anybody else who needs stuff. And so you can help someone who's in need. Now, why was this a problem? Well, it's been speculated that because in that society, there was, of course, no welfare system, and lots of work was seasonal. And therefore, if these people, if the members of this congregation, if the members of any congregation, were like day laborers, seasonal laborers, they may have been in a position where the only way they could survive was by thievery during the times when they were unable to find work. It was apparently a problem in congregations elsewhere. If once again, you don't need to look it up, but in 2 Thessalonians in the 3rd chapter, you might recall that Paul goes into an exhortation there about people who are doing nothing but talking about theology and not working. And he says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. Okay? Get back to work. He thought people were sitting around waiting for the rapture, in effect. He doesn't put it in those terms, but there was this preoccupation with theological doctrines to the extent that people were not working anymore. And he's very strict about it. And so the idea was that there may have been actually a danger of people going off and resorting to thievery. And Paul says here, don't do it. Don't do it. Get to work. Find work. Now, is this a live, honest-to-God problem with our circumstances today? Possibly in the church. You hear examples of people robbing from the poor box, but those really are few and far between. In our general life, there are so many opportunities for clandestine dishonesty, I guess you'd call it. You know, you shade your taxes. You sell a used car to someone and you say on the bill of sale, I'll put the value at this instead of this, so you don't have to pay as much sales tax to the state. I mean, you can multiply the examples. And he's calling us to be very, very strict about that. The dishonesty has no place. Because, once again, going back to the previous verse, the truth that we have learned in Jesus, we have been brought into, as it were, into the truth. 29 and 30. Put away corrupt talk and speak with grace. Corrupt there is literally putrid or rotten. It's a picture of rotten food. I mean, it's a strong word. English doesn't carry a lot of the meaning that you get in the original language. It's very strong here. Do I need to tell you how much of an impediment our environment is to our speech being full of grace rather than being rotten or putrid? My first job, my first summer job, was after my senior year in high school. And this was in summer of 1966. I didn't know most of these words. I might have heard them, but I certainly didn't use them on a regular basis. I got a summer job working as a janitor in the high school from which I had graduated. And by the end of the summer, my parents were appalled how bad my language had become because of my exposure to the folks that I was working with. Okay? The effect of the environment. We can have the best of intentions and still being surrounded by it so easy to be brought into that kind of talk. What's more, And I'm not an expert in this enough to give you anything that you, you know, want to take to the bank, but I'm told by those who do neuro-linguistic programming that there is something about the staying power of the language that we use and the way it reprograms our brain that means that once, for example, someone working like me, working a summer job, learns to cuss with the other janitors, it's not something you can just say, okay, I'm going to stop doing it. These speech patterns get imprinted into the way your brain works. And so it's very hard to get that out. It's hard to get every last trace of rottenness or putrid speech out of your discourse. So if this is so hard, this would be a place we could really use an indicative, isn't it? Well, we have one, the Holy Spirit, with whom, not with what, but with whom we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. What was that a reference to? It's a reference back to the first chapter, verse 13. It reads, in him, or in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard the gospel, you heard a preacher declare the gospel, and believed in him, in Christ, you, adding that, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's accomplished redemption. We have been sealed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is God himself. The Holy Spirit is God. Look up your old confessions of faith. The elders fought over that for years and years. But that means that we are indeed sealed. This is accomplished redemption. This is for all the time of our lives. This is the strength that gives us to follow these imperatives and not to despair as we come up against them. And it really, as I said, applies to all the categories here as well, when you think about it. Because any of the things that he speaks about here, any of the negative trajectories, if you will, would be something that grieves the Holy Spirit. But we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It doesn't say grieve away the Holy Spirit. It says do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't you think there's a difference? If I could grieve away the Holy Spirit, he'd be out the door 100 times a day. And whether he came back or not would be so variable. This tells me that if I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, I may grieve him as I can grieve a person, not a force, but I grieve a person, but he's with me. And so that applies to all these categories. Peter O'Brien, the commentator, writes that anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and therefore grieves him. Now this is another one of the sections where there is a direct reference back to the Old Testament, to the conduct, to the situation, if you will, of God's people. It's from Isaiah 63, verse 10. If you want to follow along, you can look at that. I'm going to read a couple of the verses that bring us up to that. Simply because it's the parallel to the condition of the church is so clear. In fact, Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7, and depending on your translation, mine at least, in the English Standard, there's a heading, says, "The Lord's mercy remembered." And in it, Isaiah writes, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Here you go. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." And it goes on from there. But the point of that is, that sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? And it's the same picture. It's a recitation of God's rescue of his people in the Exodus. His presence went before them. Remember, Moses pleaded, let your presence go before us. If your presence won't go before us, we're not going. God said, yes, my presence, my spirit will go before you. God did all this for them, and then they grieved his Holy Spirit by being disobedient in the wilderness. And so by quoting from that, by indirectly referencing that, Paul is, who has this stuff internalized, all right, is saying this is the same circumstance. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You've been made new. You've been rescued. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit the way the children of Israel did when they were disobedient in the wilderness. Finally, the last of a list of categories, if you will. Put away, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Boy, he got out his thesaurus. He got every word he could think of. Be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's an indicative for you, as God in Christ forgave you. He's not just saying work your way up to getting God to forgive you by you forgiving other people. No, he's saying God has forgiven you in Christ. Not if you forgive others your sins, then your Heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. God has forgiven you. And the sign of a forgiven heart is a forgiving heart. The sign of a forgiven heart is a forgiving heart. And by the same token, an unforgiving heart is a symptom of an unforgiven heart. Okay? Put another way, it calls you to, if you are caught up in a spirit of unforgiveness, if you find yourself in that position, if by taking one of those searching, fearless personal moral inventories that we were talking about, you find a spirit of unforgiveness, it should bring you up short to remember that you are forgiven. Therefore, you are to be forgiven, because that's one flows from the other. You don't earn being forgiven by forgiving the other person, but you already are forgiven. Therefore, you are called to be forgiven. I should put it in the first person. I am already forgiven, therefore I am called to be forgiven. Is it hard? Of course it is. But that's why we have the indicative here as well. As God in Christ forgave you. That's accomplished salvation. That's a done deal. That's why that's there to say this is not just a list of stuff to do that you got to do to climb your way up to God's favor. As God in Christ already forgave you. Look, the people who are not familiar with the Bible, people to whom we witness, will read these things. And if they take them out of context as just a list of this is how you got to behave to make God happy, of course it doesn't make any sense. I mean, I was thinking forward to the passages about wives and husbands. And you know the furor that comes up when that gets quoted in the world at large. But when it's taken out of context, and when it's taken apart from the idea of what Paul says at the end of that passage, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And we're going to get into that. And believe me, I'm really looking forward to having to preach that. but if you take it out of context, of course it makes no sense. And these don't either. All right? These don't make any sense at all. If you separate them from what God has done for us in Christ, as he has forgiven us in Christ. And because of that, and this is where this transition at the beginning of chapter 5 flows from this grammatically. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The word is actually the Greek word from which we get the English mimic. Be mimics of God as beloved children. And walk in love, and here you go, here's your indicative again. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Peter O'Brien, again, by living a life of love, the readers, that is to say everybody who's reading this book, will imitate God, yet that life of love is modeled on Christ's love so signally demonstrated in the cross. Hence, the imitation of God is ultimately the imitation of Christ. And we've said this before, that of course, God's goal is to conform his adopted children, all of us, to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8. We've been through that, and it comes back repeatedly, directly or indirectly. One illustration of it, with that I'll close. This I heard from Sinclair Ferguson. I don't know where he got it from. I suspect it's one of those things that's gone through several layers. Purportedly from the memoirs of a one-time butler to the royal family from when Princesses Elizabeth and Margaret were young women, young girls, you know, not much older than our two young girls here. That they were going off to some sort of social thing, you know, 10-year-old, 12-year-old, all dressed up. And they were, on the way out, encountered the Queen Mother, God bless her and rest her memory, who was seated in the back seat of her car. And the butler supposedly observed and overheard this exchange, where, as he put it, the royal voice was heard and the royal finger was observed to wag. And he heard, "Remember, girls, royal children, royal manners." And I can't tell it the way the Sinclair could tell it, but I think you get the picture. Royal children, royal manners. Be imitators, be mimics of God as dearly loved children. And we are not called to do that on our own strength. We are called to do it as those who have been forgiven by God in Christ. And that's always a good place to wrap it up and go to prayer. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, in the minds and hearts of these hearers, parse these words, that your words may remain and whatever I've added or distorted might be swept away. As we pray before, speak through what you have spoken. Let your word remain by the power of your Spirit. Let it be shown forth in our lives. Let us become more and more imitators of you as dearly loved children, growing in resemblance to our great older brother, who loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering to you. We would be swept up and captured by the beauty of the gospel, that it might show forth from us as a light, the light that others cannot resist. Once again, we pray for those particularly to whom we are close, those who have not heard the gospel, those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it, those who have walked away from it. Father, you know every individual circumstance, and we pray for opportunity and words and courage and a move of your Spirit to bring them into the fold. The doors be open. Let the laborers be sent forth into the harvest, for the fields are white unto harvest. Others have sown. Grant us the opportunity to sow and to reap according to the circumstances you put in our lives. Father, I pray for this church, that you would use us as you will, according to your great and perfect plan to build up a people who are your very own. Hear now the prayers of this, your people, in this place.